Well, welcome everybody. It's good to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, and it's good to have Liz back, even though she and my wife are both freezing cold. Let's go ahead and pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we once again come to you, needful, Father, of what you provide in Christ, needful of your word, Father, and how you have laid the foundation in your word for our faith. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us by it. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us on into eternity. Father, prepare us to worship you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the review, Genesis 1 through 11, we're not going to do much reading today. I intend to do a lot of talking. However, I'll also say that right off the bat, I'm going to provide a bunch of time at the end to discuss. If you have things that you want to say as we're going along, please feel free to interrupt me. At the beginning of the week, I was trying to tie a lasso around the summary of this and how it's easy to go chronologically, but as I have gone through this, what I have done is handled it thematically or doctrinally, and so that's what I'm going to do today. It might present a little bit of confusion as I go forward and present one aspect of the flood and then come back and do something else with the flood later on. So don't be confused. I'm trying to handle it in a doctrinal type of way. So it's important right at the beginning to go right back to what Calvin said about the whole study of creation. Since the infinite wisdom of God is displayed in the admirable structure of heaven and earth, it is absolutely impossible, he says, to unfold the history of the creation of the world in terms equal to its dignity. So that's all I got. Any questions? No, we'll continue on, but we'll be mindful of what Calvin has said, and we're scratching the surface. We're talking about a certain slice. There's much, much more to the study of Genesis, and my study of this has been from one aspect and one set of information and doctrines, but not total. Here is a list of several of the things that we have talked about and the things that are introduced in Genesis. Genesis is that introduction into the rest of the scriptures, and it has its all of the important doctrines. Most of the doctrines have their origin in Genesis, and most of them also have their origin in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So we'll be talking about several of those things. And here's some doctrinal beginnings, and we're going to be covering most of these as we go through, but nature and attributes of God. And I'll just say that next week, Lord willing, that we'll be done with the Genesis study and hand it back off to Alan for his study, his excellent study of the nature and attributes of God. But we also have the introduction of covenant theology, that organizing principle by which we go through the Bible and we look at the various aspects of the Bible itself in terms of covenant and God's relationship with his people. We see many of the themes that are reflected here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, because those are important to us, important to our faith, and we'll jump in and go into those. So right off the bat, foundations. So Genesis, and in particular the first two chapters of Genesis, establish how God made the world, how God created Adam and Eve, and what he established there, something that we'll be continuing to talk about here. We're talking about a monotheistic God. We're not talking about some baptized monotheism, taking the cultures around, that even though the people of God that Moses was addressing at the time were syncretistic and following the example of the Egyptians, that we know that God is God through and through, that this is not something that they took. Moses took some Egyptian philosophies and theologies and then sprinkled in monotheism and replaced this God and this God and this God with the one God. No. This is, as John Currid has said, this is, he's monotheistic. Moses is giving a monotheistic presentation from the beginning. There's no way to go through the rest of the scriptures without that monotheistic God. To say that somehow, Moses is baptizing foreign religion and then trying to woo people away by that, by bridging that gap is not correct. In fact, he's starting off at a different point, and I think that John Currid made his point emphatically, and that is what we believe about the scriptures. But we also know that even in with the fact that he's a monotheistic God, that God is a Trinity, that at the same time that God created the heavens and the earth, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and that we have the Father and the Son, and we know that from the New Testament that all creation was created through Jesus Christ. So we have the whole Trinity in the beginning, right there in the establishment of the world. That excellent statement, that very wide, very deep statement that starts off the book of Genesis, that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. So there was a beginning. There was not anything before the beginning except for, next statement, God. God was in the beginning. God created the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. So we see that instantly we're into all kinds of very deep, very important theology of creation, of how the earth was made. This is in direct contrast to the evolutionary model that pervades the day-to-day and is not what the Bible presents to us. The Bible presents to us a different story, that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. The first two chapters of Genesis connect directly with the last two chapters of Revelation. And we see that many of those themes that are established in right in the beginning, in the first two chapters, are then connected directly with themes that are in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. That's important to realize that in this, we have an eschatology, that things that are begun in the book of Genesis then are finished in the book of Revelation. There's a big bow that's tied around it, that God has the complete package that's presented to us in his word. There is an eschatological or end times orientation to all of the teaching of the book of Genesis. Things that are in small form given to us then end up having their terminus at the eschaton, in the end of times. And these are some of the differences. Important to look at both the contrasts, the similarities, and the differences to see where we're going. Okay, we said that the scriptures and Genesis is history. It isn't allegory. It's not something that was given to us just because it's got a cool lesson associated with it. It isn't symbolic. It is actual history. These things in the book of Revelation, in the book of Genesis, actually happened. As an example of that, we have the concept of a day, and the day is given to us, even though those that would argue against some sort of six-day creation would say, hey, the word yom itself, which means day in the Hebrew, is actually given to us three different ways in the first two chapters. It means a roughly 24-hour day. The evening and the morning were the first day. It means in that day is contrasted with night, so that would be that maybe roughly 12-hour idea. And then you also have in the day that God created the heavens and the earth, which would be a week. And yet, as we've seen in context, what the Bible itself, Genesis, defines those terms. And when it says evening and morning, it's very difficult to get away from that and say that evening and morning now all of a sudden becomes some sort of something other than 24 hours, unlike what the Scopes trial was argued, what others have argued for, that if you don't have the sun, then you don't have something to define what that is. No, we have Scripture. We have God defining what this is. And even though God hasn't given us the sun yet, you still have the evening and the morning, and that definition being assigned consistently through the 6 days of creation. So we believe in a historical six-day creation because that's how the Bible presents itself. We talked about Adam, and we looked at Adam as the first man. Adam is not the first hominid. He's not the one that had developed, you know, in some sort of evolutionary concept to the point that now he's good enough and this guy will do, and God's going to put his spirit into this particular individual. No, that's not the correct idea. What God did was he gave him the Imago Dei. He gave him his image. God created man in his image, in righteousness, in holiness, and in knowledge, as the confession tells us. So in that, we, as the people of God, were created with greatness. God has put eternity in our hearts. And as Psalm 8 reminds us, that we were created in, Adam was created and crowned with glory and honor and given dominion in the dominion mandate that God gave to him. We looked at the historical Adam and said that Adam is that first man, that first person that walked the face of the earth. He's the first guy. He's the one that started it all. He comes from dust. He's made out of dust. And he has a lineage. He has children. He has things that are associated with not just a regular story, but things that root him in history. And he's also created specially. So let there be, let there be, let there be. And then there's a pause in the creation narrative, and let us consider how we're going to make this this creature that is after our image, after God's image. And we are called to then imitate God. And I made the point that without a historical Adam, you can't have historical Christ. The book of Romans, and the fifth chapter, refers to Adam historically, just like it refers to Christ historically, and connects the dots for us. He's historical. He's also our federal head. He's also our representative. And if anybody says, well, I would have done it better, I beg to differ. I beg to say, well, let's just consider Adam. He's created in fellowship with God. He has unrestrained communion with God. He gets to see God every day. He gets to see not just, you know, cool things in creation, but the coolest things, like all of the stuff that was created for man was created for Adam in the garden. And so he had the best shot, if you will. He is our federal head, and if he's not our federal head, then again, we can't have Christ representing us and being our advocate, being the one who makes the atoning sacrifice for his people. So without Adam, without the historical Adam, you can't have Christ and the historical Christ. God made man in a special way. He made him, he gave him dominion over the creatures. He put his image, made him after his image. And in the dominion mandate, we see that Adam is created as prophet, priest, and king. We looked at the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate, if he's in dominion, then he's a king. And we looked at those words, abad and shamar, which mean to, as it says here, work, serve, tend, keep, take care of, and guard. These are priestly functions that are elaborated in the other parts of the Pentateuch, Leviticus in particular. This is the mission that is given to the priest, but has been first given to Adam himself. So he is a prophet, priest, and king. And his mission is to guard, to keep, and also to worship God. And then to spread that knowledge in a prophetic way, in the way that we would use that word prophecy, that as Bruce preaches the word, he is prophesying to the people of God. He's giving the people of God the word of God, and that prophetic word, that mission of giving that word has been given to Adam himself. Okay, so far so good. Yes, Jeannie, wow, cool. Thank you. I'm on a roll, but okay. So this is an example of dominion mandate. As many of you would know, that that's a picture of our garden. So you know, garden taking dominion of our garden. That's another story. But you'll notice down here that there's a little cage, and inside of that cage there's actually a little creature. So that happens to be an armadillo that was in our yard that we ended up trapping on Friday. It's not because we're smart, it's because that armadillo really is not smart. So that stupid armadillo walked with no peanut butter, no bait or anything like that. He walked right into the trap. So my neighbor told me that he had shot 11 armadillos. We were much kinder to this one. I know that that will alienate some of the people in the room and endear me to others. But at any rate, there's an example of dominion mandate. We also talked about the... hey, it was worth a laugh before. I might as well throw it in again. We talked about the pre-fall institutions that God gave to man pre-fall, before the fall. We were told to work. And so that is what God has called us to do, each one of us. Even though now after the fall, we're going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and every one of us knows the what that means. But we also have been given the Sabbath, this day, to glorify God and for God to refresh us in Him. Marriage itself is a blessing from God intended before the fall to, for the propagation of the race and, also for the betterment of mankind. So, the family as the first form of government, and then God in communion with man, we have the establishment of the church. And so God is the one that from the beginning established those institutions, and he is the one that dictates the rules that go with who we are. We looked at the covenant, and we used O. Palmer Robertson's definition that it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. There's various parts of that covenant. There's parties, there's stipulations, promises, and threats. And R.C. has described that as an agreement between two or more parties based on a promise with the stipulations or laws fulfilled, accompanied by oaths and vows. God made a covenant with Adam. You guys could sing the tune with Judy Rogers in the background, but God made a covenant with Adam, and he told him that in eating, you will surely eat. You will eat. You will have the full abundance of the of what I have created and what God has made. And you just got this little itty-bitty exception. And it's the exception clause that ends up being the undoing of man. But it was God's initiation. God initiated it. God made the agreement with man. And we then look at the covenant as an organizing principle for how he deals with human beings. We're going to see that in a fuller revelation. And as we went through the first 11 chapters, we see that also developed. So that covenant that God made with Adam is then further explained in what O. Palmer Robertson calls the covenant of preservation. That under that covenant of grace, the covenant of grace being distinguished from the covenant of works, that under the covenant of grace or redemption, that the covenant of preservation is in place and God preserves Noah. And that, again, is God's initiation. The covenant of works is still in place. And we'll see more of that as we go along, that that points to Christ and Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of works on our behalf and God continuing to interact with his people. There is, after the flood, Noah offering a sacrifice. That sacrifice is typical of the sacrifice of Christ, as Edwards has said, and that pictures for us the what Christ did on the cross for his people. And so we have the Christ of the covenants, that God interacts with his people by way of covenant, and even in spite of that distance that is in place because of our sins, that we still have that God has made a place for us at the table, so to speak, and he brings us in. So faster and funnier. The covenant of preservation and its nature. When sin was in the world, and sin was judged, and so God preserved Noah and his family. He was gracious to do that. That bond is God's word. It's sovereignly administered by the Lord himself. That bond in blood, focusing on the future redemption bought by Christ. The benefits of the covenant, specifically here in context, the covenant of preservation, is provision for all those that are brought out of the ark. And the covenant ends up extending not just to the family, but to the progeny, and also to the other to other life, to human life, and then to not just for the human beings, as I've listed. We talked about the problem of evil, and we asked the question, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? We don't see maybe a satisfying explanation to that. We see the existence of evil, and we see that influence in the evil in the world from one particular agency. That serpent, he may have been a really bad dude, but there's a force behind that serpent, and that agency is the devil. His mission: to kill, steal, and destroy. And he does a very effective job, but in the end, we know that he will not triumph. Because of man's giving into the what the serpent said, then we end up having judgment. Judgment comes on the world. Judgment comes early on to Adam and Eve. And we have the judgment that is given to the agency, to that serpent. and then also to the woman and her labor, to the man and his labor, and to the earth. It extends, what did the earth do? You know, well, we end up as federal head, as Adam is federal head, then the judgment extends to not just to the world, but to all of the human race afterwards, and that is where original sin comes from, as we discussed. You have the wickedness that happened right there in the garden, death being introduced into the world, that in dying you shall surely die, and they did die. They died spiritually, and then they started to die physically. And Adam and Eve both died, so we have that knowledge of what happened, and then that extending to the rest of humanity, to the rest of the human race, so much so that the line of redemption that's going to come through Christ is being threatened, and God says, I'm going to have to wipe out the whole earth. But the comment on Genesis 6:5 that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, and that's who human beings are. So judgment then comes in the flood waters, then judgment comes on to the people of the earth, and everyone ends up dying as a result. We also saw that it's 100 years after the flood, after this cataclysm, after this devastation, and the retelling of that, and yet people once again forgot, and they shook their fist at God, and they established a tower, a ziggurat, a stairway to go up into the heavens. They want to make a name for themselves. And again, the organizing principle that if they're underneath one language, nothing will be impossible for them. So God once again has to scatter the people in judgment. But hope is not lost. We have the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. You have that seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This doesn't say Jesus Christ, but in nascent form, in a small way, it points to Christ. And we have the establishment of that cycle of creation, fall, redemption, and that being one of the defining narratives for all of the history of redemption that God has given to us in His Word. We see a special providence of God after the flood as well, that even though God recognizes who man is, that he's not going to destroy the earth by flood again, and that the faithfulness of God will be seen in the harvest, in the day-by-day rising and setting of the sun, in the patterns of life that are established. And so then we can have reconciliation. There's no real good reason to put that in there other than the obvious.
I was escorting
them. That isn't what the picture looks like, and that's the narrative. So, okay. We have that the establishment of the seed of the woman contrasted with the seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent, and both of those lines existing in parallel. Those lines pre-flood end up mingling, and so that there's one person at the end of that, but right before the flood, Noah, who is found righteous. But we know with the help of the New Testament and Paul looking back into Genesis 22 that term offspring points to a particular individual. It's not just the offspring plural that is going to be a blessing, but that it's going to be Christ in Galatians as explained to us by Paul. We also discussed faith. We relied on what Bruce preached in out of Hebrews 11 mainly, and we see that stealing the stage. Come on, dude, man. We saw Abel, and we know that Abel offered a more righteous sacrifice than Cain did, and that his deeds still speak to us. They speak to us of faith, and it speaks to us of early faith. It isn't so much the fact that he offered a particular type of sacrifice, but the fact that that was done in faith. And there we have in Hebrews the explanation of that. We see Enoch, who walked with God, and we see that pattern that's also established for Noah, and he prophesied as well. Then Voss's great comment, where communion with God has been restored, their deliverance from death is bound to follow. And again, under the rubric of faith itself. We looked at Noah, this huge figure who preached righteousness for hundreds of years as he's building an ark, and they're going, what the heck is that? And he's going, well, it's an ark. Well, let me explain this to you. What's going to happen here? And now we're into witnessing to a culture that is ridiculing, making fun of him, even probably, given the nature of man, attacking him. So, and yet he ends up finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. God talks with Noah, and he continues to give revelation to Noah, and we have that recorded. He is obedient, and he continues to be obedient. And so by his obedience, by his faith, by the fact that he built the ark, that was a testimony against the people of the world. There's a judgment to come. And so we see that faith demonstrated and continued to be demonstrated through those figures. We looked at the question about, it's basically a math question of how long is 10 weeks at any rate. This is actually Alan, so our resident math teacher. And, Alan's saying, I keep on teaching them, I keep on buying them books. What do? They eat the books. But, we have the table of nations, and, we have the establishment of the various races. And, we know that all races on the face of the earth came from Adam and came from Noah. So then we find our origin in those individuals, and we all come from one common source. So there's no excuse for the division except sin. So at the end, we have the tongues that we talked about last week. Tongues are a gift from God. The fact that God can communicate to us and that we can understand that means that we are inherently made to understand language, and we are people who communicate. That is how we establish relationships. We also know that with the division of the of tongues, with the giving of tongues, you have the dispersing of the peoples of the earth who were plotting against the plans of God. And that being brought together in Pentecost, where everybody understood in their own language what was being explained and done for the people of the earth, that in Christ now we have unity in terms of purpose and explanation. So then the plan of God is dispersing and sending out to all the ends of the earth the gospel. Each nation on earth continues to give God glory, and we're going to see specifically what happens is when we come back to our study of Genesis 12, that Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations through his offspring, who is Jesus Christ. So we have some time. Nobody wanted to interrupt, so, but now you guys can feel free to.
So how people thinking they do better than Adam, and then, and it's like, you know, they're not thinking about the fact that he had, you know, God and all that type of stuff. He didn't have any of the hangups. He didn't have any of the bad examples. He didn't have a bad childhood.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have to figure out who the one was.
Mm.
Yeah, or worry about love triangles or mother-in-laws or what to choose and what to wear. Yeah.
Right.
So, like, what makes them do any better now?
Yeah, well said. Dave. It's possible that Nimrod is still alive when Babel happens, and I would have to go back and specifically address that. But the cities, you know, that Nimrod established are in place. He's establishing cities, and then you end up having the Tower of Babel. It looks like, you know, Mighty Hunter is a mighty hunter of men. And he is congregating people in order to make a kingdom for himself. So, yeah, I don't know that it says what his how old he ended up living. I don't know. It's possible, but I think, yeah, certainly the commentators were talking about that being some sort of at least possible overlap. Yeah, good.
And coming back to the garden. I think I make the same comment every week, so I think my memory's probably going. That gets back to age. So we'll start by that. You see this every day.
The flip side of that is the organizing principle of humanity. The fact that now this is organizing being done against God, specifically oriented against God, but nothing that they would want to do if they organize can be withheld from them. So that's an interesting, you know, there's a flip side. There's a blessing, there's a curse in people working together. So, I mean, that's the organizing principle of marriage as well, is it not? So,
I've always kind of wondered about that thing. Like, you know, everyone, you know, continued working like that. You gotta wonder, it's like, okay, what would you think about what would have developed? You know, a lot of people, you know, are these days, like, it'd be nice to have one unit, you know, worldwide government and or all that type of stuff, and where it's not realizing that, well, a lot of governments out there, you wouldn't want over you in the first place. You wouldn't, it's like, with a multitude of nations, there's almost always some country you can flee to that's at least better,
mm-hmm.
if necessary. And then the technological element, it's like, it took us a long time to get to where we are technologically today. Back, all that sort of regresses. If we had had all that technology, if we had, you know, developed more quickly with us being concentrated and all that type of stuff, would we have the benefit of time to actually, you know, see, you know, some of the dangers of those technologies? Would we have?
And those technologies led to World War I, World War II. So, yeah. John. You were stretching.
Yes.
You don't have any thoughts? You normally do. Something.
Could you show again the slide with the contrast of Genesis and Revelation? And the
sure. It kind of just stopped there.
Yeah.
We're getting there. We're almost there. Okay, that's the first one. So, you know, there's some fulfillment of the first part of that in Revelation. And then there's, the next slide shows the contrast between the, those two. Connecting the dots, unlike the past whatever number of weeks, I'll send this out to you so you guys can take a look at that. I'll try not to send you three slideshow stacks in one. There's both, there's blessings and there's cursings about the city. But,
I would argue that I'm not certain that everything is going to be, city. I mean, that there are verses about, you know, the verse that gets misused a lot as a child shall lead them, and they forget that what child's leading is a bunch of wild animals. Along with it. Stick his head in an ash pole and not get stung, that get, bitten by a snake, and lion with a lamb.
Right.
And so it's like there's clearly animals, there's clearly going to be, country as well as cities. So it just will be a little more balanced. Maybe they'll concentrate the city a little more with efficiency and then I think more room for country for.
Yeah. The city of God can, with streets of gold can be, have lots of wilderness at the same time. You know, so. Okay. Yeah, okay, John. That's just a great question. Thanks, John. So one track mind, he's got his, thoughts on food. So.
Maybe all of the, yes, but all of the plants will be,
There you go. Okay, let's pray. Father, it is good to study your word. It's good to be encouraged by your word. It's good, Father, to be admonished by your word, O Lord. Thank you, Father, for the book of beginnings. And thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study it together here. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, O Lord, as we look to you, as we look to serve you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.